Well, I don't know if any of you have ever gone in the wrong direction. These days, we have little talking phones. Turn around! Go the other way! Recalibrating! So this morning, we are at an intersection that needed a U-turn. As we come to the book of Acts, let me just ask God once again to guide us. So Lord, please open the eyes of our understanding, stir up our hearts. Let this familiar account of one person's testimony minister to us, remind us of important truths, and perhaps provoke us into change that you would desire to make in our lives. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So maybe it sounds like a few of you have on occasion gone the wrong direction. You also have influence. Every one of you has influence. And it's a powerful tool. You just take a look at this little diagram that some techie wonder put together. And how we begin to touch a person who touches a person who touches a person who touches a person. And if you keep growing this thing, pretty soon you discover we're touching all the way around the world. Our influence can go in places we would never expect. Now, I think we all recognize that sometimes that influence is a positive tool, and sometimes it is a negative tool. It's sad reading the weekly or daily news, listening to the broadcasts, at how people are wasting influence these days. It seems that we could do better. It's always easier, however, to look at people out there than it is to look into our own heart and say, how are we stewarding the influence that God has given to us? Now, I'm looking around the room. I think we've all made it through adolescence. So maybe you remember those days of peer pressure. They automatically stop at age 18. Have you noticed that? Not all of us are immune to that. Certain habits or attitudes or actions or choices that people make because they wanted to fit in, because they wanted to be a part of the group, because they just thought it would make them happy, or somebody had told them that it would be good for them. We have these pressures now squeezing on us all the time. So hashtag me too. That's a peer pressure group. Used for good, it brings light to abuse and the misuse of people and how power has been overwhelmed upon certain individuals and selfish desires are merely met. But on the other side, there's always an opportunist who will take something like that and fabricate stories and create things that aren't necessarily true to try to gain some kind of personal or political or economic advantage. I am a sworn devotee of no Facebook. We were listening to an audio book on our way home that was talking about some of the things that go on Facebook. I am now all the more grateful I am not there, nor on Twitter. I do not have a pastoral blog. I don't have time to answer all the critics. Some of you have found a home there. Others of you, like me, are saying, I don't want to be there. But those are some of the most potent tools of influence in our world today. An attitude of value, a true story or a false one, can be spread around the world in seconds. And it can affect people's feelings, it can affect their emotions, it can affect their responses, and it can impact their entire lives. We have this influence and all other manners that we're not going to talk about this morning. So part of our question for today is, how are we going to use it? Sometimes I think we're prone to consider that other people who we view as having a more prominent position or a more powerful place or a higher degree of economics or some other thing have an influence that is more important than our own. So we think about their influence. I want you to think with me this morning about yours, because I think that's where the Scripture takes us today. Acts chapter 9, which is where we left off two Sundays ago, is one of the most famous testimonies that has ever been shared in the course of human history. It's the story of the Apostle Paul, as we know him now, or at that time, of Saul of Tarsus. He had a very significant, potent influence in the first century world. He had been influenced by others, and now he was taking that and trying to extend his own until God U-turned him and sent him in a different direction. So in Acts chapter 9, we meet him. Now, we were introduced to him at the stoning of Stephen. You remember that Luke just kind of tucks neatly into the account there that as they were stoning him, those who were picking up the stones were tossing their garments at the feet of Saul. Most Bible students and historians are quite convinced this is the same Apostle Paul in his earlier life. So today we meet Saul of Tarsus, stopped in his tracks. Now, the chapter opens with a conjunction for you grammatical people, a but. And there are a lot of those little tiny words that carry a lot of force. So this account is now set in contrast to the ministry of Philip that we have been walking through in chapter 8. And Luke introduces this. Remember, the original text didn't have the chapters and verses in them, so they were added later by translators. And he's telling along this story, Philip did this, and Philip went here, and Philip went there, and he met that Ethiopian down there on the road to Gaza, and all of these things happen. But, and it just flows right on, no big break in the text, but Saul. And here is the grand contrast. One is serving the people, telling them the good news of Jesus, and the other is threatening and persecuting those who hear and believe. Verses 1 and 2 tell us this sordid past of Saul of Tarsus. He was a persecutor. Verse 1, now still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which historians tell us was a term that was given to these earlier believers, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Today's words, Saul throttled up his influence and decided to use it for the passions of his heart and to make a big impact. Now you think about the things that might move you to make a big impact. But on his journey, God turns him around. He is U-turned. Now I took that because our kids got us watching The Amazing Race. Any of you ever seen The Amazing Race? The Amazing Race is reality TV. I spent half of my time enjoying it and the other half trying to figure out, was this a setup? Did they teach them this line? Is this all planned and contrived? It looks like it's all happening so organically, and I bet you anything the end was written before the show ever started. Nonetheless, there is along the way these opportunities where the competitor, if you don't know the show, The Amazing Race is about certain competitors that are chosen. They're given assignments to travel all around the world and to complete certain tasks that affect their finishing order. And unlike other things where you're voted off the island or whatever, here you out yourself by failing to complete the tasks in a judicious amount of time. So to create a little added drama, they will occasionally have this thing where they show up at a certain place according to their instructions, and there's a board like this, and it's called the U-turn. And the idea is to take a competitor that you want to get out of the competition and make them do extra stuff with the hope that they can't do it as quickly and will be eliminated from the show. But it's always interesting because then you get worried about, but what if they do it to us, and who's got this alliance, and who's going to betray who? And it's, you know, it's just good reality TV. Well, this is reality. Okay? This is God's script. And as we will see, it actually was written before it happened. I mean, in the mind of God, it was planned that this one would be on this road and God would encounter him, and God had plans for him. And he turns him from the journey that he is on in persecution and stops him dead in his track, takes him in a different direction. You know, God had invested, we don't know exactly, but quite a number of years in the training of Saul of Tarsus. He gave him an amazing Hebrew education. He was, by today's terms, kind of a yuppie, a young urban professional. He was growing up in his world, and he was becoming a person of influence, a person of power. He had character. He had a presence. He had a personality. And God was using all of these things behind the scenes. Now, he thought he was serving his God, the God of Israel, in the ways that God wanted to be. And this is the moment that he realizes he was on the wrong track. So he's a spiritual guy. And he's on a trajectory in a get-ahead culture. Now, I've read a couple of historical books recently, one written by a fellow who served in the White House over the jurisdiction of five presidents, beginning with Lincoln. And much of it describes what was going on politically in those periods when he was helping and defending presidents. And it was just shocking to me how the same garbage that we think is all new and different today was all going on back then. Exactly the same kind of stuff. I probably should know this since I have a daughter who teaches U.S. history, but it was kind of a revelation to me. Sometimes we think the cultural influences under which we live are new. Well, listen to how Paul described this. He said, "If anyone had a mind to put more confidence in himself or in his flesh, I far more." People have been trying to get ahead and rank themselves and order themselves in the pecking order for a lot of years. The fact was not that the text reminds us is not just that you get prepared or that God is in a journey of preparing you, but then it's for what purpose do you take His preparation and how do you put it to use? There are three traits about Paul I just want to highlight for a moment because I see them as things God was building into him long before he had any sense of Jesus of Nazareth. The first of those is zeal. Now, you and I probably have met some people who have zeal. Paul will later write about his fellow Israelites. He says, they have a zeal for God, but without knowledge. Romans chapter 10, verse 2. Unfortunately, there have been through history, and it seems to be even today, a propensity to sacrifice genuine zeal by giving just information that has no application. And it just creates cynics. It creates people who always want to critique everything around them but do very little to change it. We know information about God is not sufficient. We need a relationship with God. We need to take the information God has revealed and allow it to be a transforming force inside of us. The Apostle Paul, as we will come to know him, or Saul in this text, is a grand example of one who, out of his own sense, both of culture and of preparation and of religious background, thought he was pursuing God in a very zealous way. I mean, how many people do you know will give up their life to run around the country, dusty roads, long walks from Jerusalem to Damascus. You know, that's not like walking across the street to the market. And bring with him a little posse of people by which he's going to round up folks and drag them all the way back to Jerusalem, throw them into jail, and maybe even try to get a capital crime on their record. God was producing a zeal in him that he was going to transform into a zeal for Jesus. He was determined. It did not seem, as we read his account, and this text begins it, but as we follow it on through the book, that he was unrelenting. The things that he endured in the cause of Christ let us know that the determinations that he developed as a follower of the law would be transformed into being a follower of Jesus. And things that got in the road were merely things to get over and around. As we look at our world today, we are challenged because we live in a world of comfort and ease. Even the Christian community lives and tends to track in a world of comfort and ease. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to ask you to think back over your prayers for the last month. How many of those prayers are for perseverance? How many of those are for strength to stand in the midst of opposition and suffering? And how many of those prayers are, Lord, I want to feel better, I want to get better, I want to be smarter, I want to have a happy life? You know, Hakuna Matata. The Apostle Paul's life, even pre-Christ, was determined to do things that he thought mattered to God. And then he had a respect for authority. Now, we could go off on all kinds of things on this theme, but the text tells us early that he went to the high priest, asked for these letters so that he had authority to go to Damascus. When we meet Ananias at the end of the text, he says he came with the authority of the high priest to imprison these people. So Saul was willing to place himself under authority. Now, this becomes significant because every one of us who comes to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him, as Hebrews tells us. But we also must come to bring our lives into surrender to His authority. And there are many who would argue that much of our social ills today have at least some element of the fact that we are giving up on the idea of submitting to appropriate authorities. Now, we also deal with the inappropriate authorities, and that makes it very confusing and confounding, and we often make mistakes in our assessment of it. But if we are going to live to the glory of God, we must come to a place where we learn to live under the authority of God and of God's Word. Where is all this going? I'm just saying that God can and will prepare you even before you ever know Him or knew Him. And we sometimes read about Saul and we say, oh yeah, God did that in Saul's life. And we stop to think, you know what? God did that in your life. God did that in my life. Some of the things that we thought were trash, that were garbage, Paul puts himself down in a certain sense. He understands that his offenses against God were horrific and awful. And I think the implication is, if I could have done it, I wouldn't have, in retrospect, I would not have done those things. I was a persecutor of the church of Jesus, he will say. But we forget that God is a God of U-turns. And he takes us even when we're on the wrong path, you and I, and he will zip us around. Now, the methodologies, as we will see, may not be exactly the same. His purpose will be. That's coming in a moment. It works best when God's preparation is gospel-centered. That is, when we are in Christ and that preparation is enabling us to live for Christ, that's the maximizing of our life. But don't throw your life away if you spend a lot of it without Christ. Go back and look at that and say, Lord, what have you been developing and building in me? I mean, I think about this myself. I'll just give you a quick illustration. I spent 4 years in college studying biology. I knew all about anatomy and physiology and muscles and nerves and organs. I knew about worms. I knew about cats. I collected insects. I counted the number of segments in their antenna and looked at the little coloring on their shell or thorax, the main part of their body, pinned these things out, made a great display. And I got to the end of that and God said, okay, throw that away. We're going in a different direction. And there are times when I look at that, and in fact, I was chatting with our son about, you know, body parts as he's doing PT stuff, physical therapy stuff, and it's like, I can't remember all that stuff, you know? I used to know all these organic reactions and yada, yada, yada. Guess what? For what God had for me, it gave me a pathway of learning and of discipline that He took and went in a different direction. Every one of us has things in our life that are like that. And we can look back and say, okay, God, I'm not sure exactly what you were up to. Maybe one day you'll fill me in. Maybe you won't. But you are capable of taking anything and everything and preparing us for where you want us now and in the future. And God didn't waste it. He didn't waste it with Saul. He won't waste it with you. The second thing this text tells me is that when God calls, you better respond. Now, we develop a fairly high level of resistance capacity in our lives. I won't give you the physics explanation of that. I'm just going to say emotionally, willfully, we can stand against a lot of stuff. And we seem to have a good idea about who we are and what we want. And occasionally God steps in and says, you know, I think I'd like you better and you'd be more effective in this world if I made some fine-tuning adjustments. And we can be very prone to resist, to stand against the work of God. If God is nudging you through the pages of Scripture, through the encouragement of a friend, through a book or some message that perhaps you have heard or listened to, take a lesson from Saul. When God knocks, answer the door, because He has something for you. A personal encounter with Himself. Now, I mentioned we got to be careful that we don't measure our experiences against the experiences of others, even against that of Saul, because God does unique things with us. But they become an example to us. So Luke has recorded this so that we could know it. And Paul actually repeats his testimony. It's one of the reasons why it's so widely known, because if you read through the book of Acts, he keeps telling it. You know, so if you've got a story, don't be ashamed to keep telling the story of what God has done in your life. And he's not afraid to talk about some of the ugly stuff along with the good stuff. Here's Saul's story, in case you haven't heard it. We're just going to read through it. If you have a copy of the Bible, you can follow in your text. I'm going to read it from the New American Standard this morning. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 19. As he, referring to Saul, was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he, Saul, said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." Now the men traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And by this part of the story, you're probably glad your story is a little different, right? He was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. Now you're really glad it's different, right? There was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." Here's this pattern, Right? The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying and he has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." The Lord said to him, "I got your back. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel." And there are those who take that statement and use it as something of an outline that Luke follows throughout the book of Acts, how Saul began to make testimony to the sons of Israel and to Gentiles and eventually to kings and rulers. God fulfills this very literally. And then there's this troubling verse, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So Ananias departed, and he entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized, and he took food, and he was strengthened. You know, I have a great testimony for which I praise God. Out of a life of debauchery and sin, at the age of 5, He reached into my world and saved me. Now, you don't know how much debauchery and sin a 4 or 5-year-old can do by some of your chuckles. But my story is very different. There was no bright light. There was no falling to the ground. There was no audible voice. I did not have... Well, I did have a group of friends around me, but they weren't hearing the voices either, nor were they leading me by the hand. I didn't have blindness. I didn't have a fast. I didn't have a vision from God. And I didn't have Ananias. I did have a young lady, Norma Jean Malcolm, who was on the staff of Multnomah School of the Bible, who came every Sunday to teach my kindergarten class, who told me about Jesus and reinforced what my parents had been teaching me. But God is the one who turned on the light. It's the way it is for every one of us. Some of us were 4 or 5. Some of us were 10. Some of us were 20. Some of us started and took a long tour into the desert, and now we're back. And some of us maybe are still trying to figure this out this morning. But God has a way. It will not be identical to the person next to you or the person in front of you or behind you. But it will have the same purpose, which is that God has chosen us to be His instruments. Now, I find this to be a very amazing and exciting truth. That out of this mess, out of this guy who is tearing the purpose and the world of God apart, he says, "I have chosen him to be my instrument." Now, the text does not say, "I have individually chosen every person in the world to be my instrument." But when we look at how God has worked to bring people into His family, we realize that before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ. He has marked us out to be His servants, to be His people. And He wants us to be the tools in His hands. He does not want us to make our own stuff. He wants us to be a part of what He is making in the world. To be effective, we have to learn how to respond to His leading. And I tried to point out a little of this as we went. But Paul, stricken down, his first question is, "Who are you, Lord?" You know, if I was walking down the street and fell on the ground in a bright light, that would probably not be my first question. So God had already prepared him to recognize a divine intervention in his life. And then Paul responds to that, and he immediately begins doing what he is instructed to do. There's even more of this in the life of Ananias in these few verses. Now, Ananias is a believer. And he's in this town when he has this vision, and God says to him, "Ananias, And he says, "Behold, here I am, Lord." So he's ready to respond to God. And then God gives him the instructions that we had in verses 11 and 12 of the text to go to this guy. And it's sort of like a court scene here. It's kind of like God lays out the plan and he says, "I object, Your Honor. This guy kind of has a rotten reputation, especially for people like me. This could be hazardous to my health and perhaps to my life." And God says, "You know, I got that under control." And it says right there in the text, we just read it, "And he got up and departed." So if we are going to fulfill what God has for us, whether it's a U-turn or a continuation because we're on the same street, when God knocks, he's just waiting for us to say, "Yes, Lord." And when God says, "Here it is," we just say, "I'm out. I'm on my way." Sometimes I think we believe we are honoring God when we are not. This was Saul in the text. He thought he was doing an honorable thing. He thought his spiritual zeal was bringing pleasure to the God of the universe and the God of his fathers. He believed that blasphemy against God should not be tolerated, and therefore human rights violations were justified in bringing these blasphemers to account. Now you think about the logic and you look at some of the challenges our world faces and the way people treat people. And have you noticed how we create arguments that justify horrific behavior because we think we have the moral high ground? That's Saul in this story. But when he says, "Who are you, Lord?" it strikes me how God responds. He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now my first thought would be, "I am Jesus, whose children you are persecuting." But God communicates to him a very direct statement that says, "When you persecute mine, you persecute me." Do you remember the words of Jesus when he said, "If they persecute me, they will persecute you"? When he said, "If you do this to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me"? God takes this stuff very personally. Sometimes we think we are being persecuted, we are being attacked for our faith, and we feel isolated and alone, and God has left us and God has failed us. And on the contrary, God is saying, "They're not just attacking you, they are attacking me." And he stands in our stead. He wants us to see him as the one who is leading this protective shield. Yes, we may feel it. But I take from this text, we don't feel it to any measure like he does. Sometimes we even believe we're doing this very sincerely. I like the way the Living Bible, this is the original Living Bible, not the New Living Translation, renders Philippians 3, 4 through 7. This is where Paul is defending himself and saying, "You know, I have all of this history, I have all of this training, I have all of this background, but none of it's worth anything now that I've found Jesus." He says there, as it's translated, "And sincere, yes, so much so that I greatly persecuted the church. I tried to obey every Jewish rule and regulation right down to the very last point, but all of these things that I once thought very worthwhile, now I've thrown them all away so that I can put my trust and hope in Christ alone." This is Paul's testimony here and throughout the New Testament in his letters. Being nice, being kind, being genuine, having a personal spirituality, all of that stuff does not measure up. It always comes up short unless it leads us to place our hope and our trust in Christ alone. It is not the rules of a religion. It is not the rules of the church. Churches have constitutions. They have statements of faith. We have things that help us unify and intensify our purpose and our partnership. But hopefully it says in there somewhere, and oh, by the way, it's not just doing it our way. It is Jesus that matters. He said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's where we find it. Well, God does not sugarcoat this change for Saul in the text. As we noted in verse 16, it's the statement that probably makes most of us gag. You know, we might like the supernatural stuff of Paul's transformation and his U-turn, but this part we can leave out when God says to him, I must show him how much he will suffer. In other words, the message to Saul is you have gone from being an inflictor of suffering and you are going to become a recipient of suffering for my name's sake. And we can read on through the New Testament, but we don't have time this morning, where Paul recounts some of the many things that he went through in his life, in the opposition and the persecution and the beatings and the stonings and the shipwrecks and all of this. But then he reminds us that it does not matter what we experience on earth, it is nothing in light of the glory that God has prepared for us. So he continues his testimony, embracing what God has given him. His one delight was that he would serve and please God, and his one joy was to do it no matter what the cost. He became perhaps one of the world's greatest spokespersons for the good news about Jesus. So he's a hero. Everybody knows about the Apostle Paul. How many of you are good friends with Ananias? I'd venture to guess some of us didn't even know his name. We may have known that there was some guy who came along and prayed for him and the scales fell off his eyes or something. Ananias is one of the unknown, unsung heroes of the Scriptures. It kind of reminds me of famous biblical people, I mean God followers, like D.L. Moody or Billy Graham. You know, the world kind of got to know those people. But who knows the person who influenced them to come to Jesus? Probably most of us don't. A few of you may. But this is the way God works. Ananias is called upon to do an incredible work for the purpose and plan of God. Now, I'm told that there is actually a place still in Damascus, Syria, that is the traditional home of Ananias. It's kind of like a memorial to him. But I don't hear of anybody saying, hey, I'm taking a trip to the Middle East so I can go see the house of Ananias. You know, we want to go see the stone where the cave where Jesus was born, or the church that's erected over the site of the crucifixion, or the garden tomb, or these kinds of things. No, nobody goes to see the home of Ananias. But arguably, I know God is bigger than this, but humanly speaking, if I can, if there was no Ananias, there would not be the Saul we know today. Now, God may have raised up somebody else and done it a different way. I accept that. But Ananias allowed himself to be a part of this story, and he didn't get a 10-year, $200 million contract for it. That encourages me, because most of us in this room are the unsung heroes of the family of God. If we send out something on Facebook and ask people to respond to it as to who we were, there probably wouldn't be a ton of posts and there wouldn't likely be a lot of detail. A few friends, family members, sure. But most of us have influenced people for God's sake, for the kingdom. We have shared the gospel. Some of us have even had the opportunity to lead people to faith in Christ. God does the work. We just got to be there and pick the fruit. But they're unsung. Miss Malcolm, as I used to call her, is in my world one of the Ananiases of the kingdom of God. I don't know that anybody else knows her, and I can't even tell you why I can remember her name, because most of kindergarten I've long forgotten. Probably because my parents reminded me later. But if you're one of those unsung heroes, then sometimes you can start to feel like your life doesn't really matter, and you don't have a big purpose, and you're not all that significant. And this text is one of those that reminds us that if we are doing what God wants us to do, then we are in that moment, for God's purpose, the most significant person on the planet. And it doesn't matter who in the world remembers it, God does. And if He remembers it, that's a pretty good thing. Because if you and I try to remember it, we'll forget. Forgetting more and more. Finally, here we have God who is the radical reformer. I've talked to people over my years of ministry who say, you don't understand my past. If you knew my past, you wouldn't even be talking to me about God forgiving me. When somebody says that to me, I hope my mind continues to come back to a text like this, or to a person like Paul, who perhaps God allowed onto the pages of history just to be an encouragement to those who made poor choices, who stumbled into things unawares, whose backgrounds were awful, who were just willful and selfish, and then who want to look at themselves and say, I blew it so bad back there, my life is over, it's done. Go back and meditate on this text and be reminded that God is the transformer. He will change that. He is not interested so much in your past. If you are in Christ, He already took care of your past. That's separated as far as the East is from the West. He's interested in your today and your tomorrow. He's interested in your faith and in your faithfulness, which you can begin anew every morning because His faithfulness is great. So I was finishing up this message, and lo and behold, into my snail mail, happens about once a year, comes a missionary report, if you will, from Teen Challenge over in Central Valley. Now, we as a church had made a contribution to Teen Challenge like 3 years ago, and so we still continue to get some info from them. This whole paper was about a fellow named Enrique. Some of you I know come from over there, and maybe you know him, or maybe you've met him or heard about him. I'm going to just give you the real quick version. Enrique describes it in this. It's kind of autobiographical. He says, I grew up in a very abusive and an awful home. I started using drugs when I was 7 years old. Not surprisingly, my early years were rough. I was abandoned. I had issues with anger, insecurity, fear, and it created a perfect storm for me to be in lots of trouble. I've had people tell me, you hung out with the wrong crowd. He said, no, they got it wrong. I was the wrong crowd. Well, at one point he happened to bump into a pastor whom he asked the question, what is the purpose of my life? He'd already been in and out of prison a number of times. He had all kinds of problems. And he and the pastor had this conversation, and then the pastor went to a group of ladies in that church that prayed for people, and they started praying for Enrique. I'm sure a lot happened in between, but he recounts on one occasion he went to a house to get drugs, and the house next door had one of the ladies in the prayer group, coincidence, who comes running out to the car and says, Enrique, Enrique, how long are you going to keep running from God? And he hopped in the car and got out of there as fast as he could go. But he found himself later in prison again, and he had to appear before a judge. I don't know exactly how all of this happens, but when he went into court for his hearing, he was supposed to get, I believe he said, 6 to 8 years. That was the recommended sentence. And he said, I was beginning to recognize my need. I had an encounter with God while I was in that prison. And I went to the judge and I said, Judge, I can't help myself. I don't know how to help myself get out of this cycle. But I've been told about this thing called Teen Challenge. And if you will give me a chance to enroll myself, you won't regret it. So the judge gave him a firm scolding, but decided to let it happen. So he turned him over to the custody of this same pastor that he had met years earlier, who immediately took him from the courthouse to Teen Challenge. He spent 2 years in Teen Challenge through their basic program. Then he went through their ministry program. That was in 2010. He finished. And now he is the outreach director for Teen Challenge in Fresno Valley. And he said, I work with these kids, young people and adults, who are still trying to figure out how destructive and awful and damaging the lifestyle that they are living is. But I can tell them because I was there. I don't know where you are this morning. Sometimes people wander into our service and they don't know why they're there. This I do know, everyone here is here by divine appointment. Whether you recognize it or not, God has you here for a reason. Now, it may have nothing to do with this message. It may have been a song. It may be somebody you meet. It may be something the Holy Spirit does totally apart from what happens in this room. But I do not believe you are here by mistake. And I suspect that there are some of us in big or small ways that need a U-turn this morning. And we need to look back at this text and say, yes, we can rejoice in the work that God did in one Saul of Tarsus, but God wants to keep doing that kind of work in us. And the question that sits before us is, when God shines the light, do we say, who are you, Lord? Where do you want me to go, Lord? Or do we put up our walls and say, get out of my life, leave me alone, I'm perfectly happy messing it up the way it is? My encouragement to you this morning is, this is your moment to ask God if you need a U-turn. And if you do, you may be want to come talk to me at the end of the service, or you may want to make an appointment and come at a later time. You can email me, you can call me from wherever you go from town if you're leaving this weekend, or find a pastor or a friend in your community that knows Jesus and will help you walk from where you are to where God wants you to be. The most tragic thing is that you've wasted an hour this morning and do nothing with it. You have an influence. You have an opportunity. So do I. What are we going to do with it? So Lord, empower us by your Spirit. Enlighten us by your Word. Convict us that we might know where you are touching on our heart this morning in some small or even large way. And make us ready to respond. Encourage us, Lord, where we have made mistakes, that your forgiveness is bigger than our mistakes, that your power to heal and to transform is greater than the messes that we have made in our lives. And you have a future for us. If in faith we come to Jesus, we have been marked out by you to be your instruments. Lord, let us make a beautiful music to your name as we walk out of this room and go where you take us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.